Good to see you on this Sunday at Trinity. We call this Promotion Sunday because the kids are being promoted. Your kids are in a new class than they were in last week, or maybe not in a class last week. As you heard from Kathy, this is sort of the beginning of the fall startup, which everything starts up this week and then continues throughout the month. Whoever you are, whatever age you are or stage of life you're in, there is a place for you to get connected. And this is the month where it starts. So please make sure that you connect in some significant way in a smaller group. I have a friend who used to pastor in the New York City area. And he used to say that every now and then he liked to go to Grand Central Station to see the trains. Because as a pastor, he'd like to see something get moving without him having to push it. If the staff looks a little tired to you, it's only because they are. Because we're all pushing hard as we get this fall started. It's going to be a really good year. Speaking of staff, Ian Neal, come on up, Ian. Ian is our next gen pastor. They just started as well last week, right?
Yeah, last week was kind of our fall kickoff event, but all of our regular programming starts tonight.
Awesome.
6 to 8 p.m.
So let me
for 6th to 12th graders.
What time is it?
6 to 8 p.m.
Okay. Yeah.
Tonight, here at this church.
Okay.
Trinity.
This church.
Not
that one.
Actually, they're probably not even meeting on Sundays. They meet Wednesday or something.
Closing those doors. Yeah. All right. I want to ask the congregation a question before I ask you one. How many of you in one way, shape, or form were affected by the storms and tornadoes of a couple weeks ago? Wow. Were you?
A little bit.
He made the Channel 3 news. You were so affected. So tell us what happened.
Yeah. So, you know, you don't really expect that you're heading into like the busiest part of the year for your job with like making your house even more busy. Mm-hmm. I remember last year we were actually looking for a house. We were looking to move. And so we ended up moving into the house that we moved into. And funny enough, had we not moved, the tornado still would have hit us. Because if you follow the line, it started at our house, went through the old house, and then ended just short of here. And so we couldn't have escaped it.
If you would have moved to Massillon, it would have hit you.
It was
looking for you.
It was.
It just, you know, there they are.
Yeah, I found us. And it was kind of, we didn't know what was happening at the time. We had no idea it was a tornado. Even that evening, so Friday morning, it was like 12:30. My neighbors had come over. The tree had gone through their roof and their son's bedroom. And so they came over because they wanted a place. Well, they needed a place to stay for the night. And our house was not as affected structurally as theirs. And so they came over and were able to bandage up his feet because he had the son had a few cuts and stuff. And even then, walking outside, we couldn't see the street. We could see the sky, which from my house, if you knew my house and what it looked like before, we had these three maple trees in the front, probably 50, 60 feet tall. And you couldn't see the sky from outside. Well, we walked out. Well, I walked out. I wouldn't let my wife do it. But I walked out in the storm, and I could see the sky. You can't see it. But I couldn't see the street, couldn't see my neighbors, couldn't see my neighbor's house. It looked like a bomb had gone off.
Wow.
And so then the next morning, we walked out, and even to get to the street, we had to walk under some branches that had fallen onto my driveway. You had to crawl under them, then go into my neighbor's front yard, walk under their trees, walk around to the street. And then from our side of the street, which is on the, I guess you would call that the west side.
That's the west side.
The west side. The west side of the street, we all had our trees in the front yard still. Everyone else on the other side had removed them. And from our neighbor's side of the street, because you couldn't really stand even on our sidewalk. You had to go to the sidewalk across the street. Our house was completely blocked out. And it was just a mess, I guess. Yeah. Thankfully, we had some branches fall down, hit the side of our home. We had we have some, you know, some damage. Our fence, new fence we put up.
Your home didn't get damaged.
We have some roof damage, and we have also our railing on our walkout is gone. And then a bunch of fence, which is all easily replaceable. But one of the things that we realized is just how blessed we were with the even though the storm hit us in the direction of everything, had the trees on our lot, of which we had seven and five of them came down. Of the seven that were on our lot, the two that stayed up, had those two fallen down in the direction of the rest of the trees. The one on the right side of our house, that one would have been in our kids' bedrooms. And then the one on the left side of our house would have been another tree into my neighbor's house.
Wow.
And so being that those are the ones that stayed up and everything else, it's like the storm fell around us. And then even part of that too was just the cleanup. I got a text from David and he said, hey, someone's in your area already cutting out someone. He saw that I couldn't get out of my driveway. And so I answered the phone and I was like, I don't even know where to start with this. But then within like an hour of being outside, we already had two guys with chainsaws trying to cut us out of our driveway. And so even if the storm went around us, the church came around us for sure as well. And then really it was like a 5-day cleanup process of getting to a point where we had the first day I asked for quotes, three people turned the job down. The tree removal guys, they were like, we're not even going to touch this. Any price that we give you is not going to be worth it. Then we had the next day someone else came. We had two guys, still an astronomical cost. And so really it was like, okay, let's just strap it up and let's just start removing what we could. And so in 5 days, we were been able to really clean up the yard. We still have trunks and it looks like I'm going to war with my neighbor because of the battlement on my tree lawn. And, and so now it's like I had a guy come by and kind of for really cheap grind up stumps. He saw the Channel 3 interview. And so it's been one of those things where the community kind of came together. The neighbors were all trying to kind of helping each other out. I spent one afternoon helping my neighbor move his oak tree out to the lawn so the city could come out and collect it. And so we had, I counted it out. It was probably about 10 feet tall, our brush and debris. It's about 10 feet tall, 37 feet long.
You could have built a log cabin.
I could have built a log cabin. I can actually probably still.
Call you Abe Lincoln.
Yeah, everything. This was just the stuff the city said they would take. So 6 inches and under.
What are you going to do with the rest of the wood?
That's exciting.
he said with tremendous enthusiasm.
Yes, that's exciting. So we're actually going to give, we have a bunch of it cut up already. We're going to give it to Friends of Recovery. They actually sell the wood to support the
home. That's awesome.
And so that's another one of those things, too, where just kind of a blessing. They cut down trees, and ours already came down. And so we chopped up everything that's movable for us without a crane, and we're going to donate that. And there's probably even more still on the tree lawn that we can sort through and cut that up as well. And so now we're kind of waiting for a lot of the busyness to go away. Hopefully the price for tree removal will continue to come down a little bit once everyone realizes that they have no work and I have the only work. And just kind of getting this stuff to Friends of Recovery, spreading out dirt all weekend. That sounds okay. But we now have a whole bunch of extra dirt, so I'm using it to level my lawn.
All right. As a pastor now, I want you to end.
Yes.
One sentence of a pastoral lesson you learned.
Okay. One sentence.
And I didn't prep him for this, so let's see how he does.
Okay, this is just like on the spot coming up with something great. And I usually have to come up with stuff for teenagers, so this is going to be totally different.
Pretend they're teenagers.
Well, I think part of the story will encapsulate that lesson. Is someone might have said, and you might have been able to say, God never gives you more than you can handle. And legitimately, walking out of our house that morning, Friday morning, it was way more than we could handle. But what happened was within hours, the church was coming together and there isn't anything that that God can give us or the world can give us that the church together can't handle.
I love it. Very good. I'm glad you're well. Well, that's a really good setup because we're going to be talking about the church in Acts chapter 20 as we continue that series called Family Ties. You know, I look at some of you and I see your children and or your grandchildren. Or if you're younger and I know your parents and I see your parents. And I often say this to you, you could never disown that person. And what I mean by that is there is such a similarity. There is such a family resemblance, either by looks or by actions or demeanors, that there's no disowning that family resemblance. You know, I love watches. It's one of my sins. And I knew my grandfather a little bit. He lived in Rome. I lived in the United States. My grandfather was a watchaholic. And somehow that trait passed on to me, the family resemblance. We used to have a picture. My dad was a dignified surgeon, so you didn't tease him very much. But there, I remember as a boy growing up, he had a picture of his grandmother, which would have been my great-grandmother. She was him in drag. There was no two ways about it. And we used to tell him that all the time. Look, there's you with a wig on and dress. There's something about connecting the dots of family that you can say, oh, now I see. Now I got that. Well, in our series, in this series, it's sort of been an ancestry.com. And what we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 20 is we're going to see some of the activities, some of the doings of the church, even as they evolved in their meeting. And we're going to be able to say, oh, yeah, that sort of looks like us now. And so here's my title. It's a family resemblance. And as we start connecting those dots, what I want you to see right off the bat is that there's one family trait, and I have the word there. It's the word encouragement. You're going to see it at the beginning of this passage, and you're going to see it at the end of the passage. That, in a sense, is a predominant trait of the family called the church for 2,000 years. Our lives, our families as Christians, and the church collectively, that word encouragement, or another way to say that word is comfort, is to be a family trait of the church. You know how some families have traits? Boy, that's a musical family. Maybe you know a family like that, and every one of them plays an instrument. Sue and I have some friends that are called the Millers. They live in Kent. All of them, mom and dad and all the kids, I think all of them are 6'5" and taller. They're just the tallest people in the world. Well, their one daughter, Whitney, who is like, she used to be a model. She's like 6'3", 6'4". She actually found a 6'6 guy to marry. He's 6'6", and he follows Jesus. That's all she needs to know. The family trait of the church is that word. It's encouragement. It's comfort. The Greek word, not that you care, is paraklesis. It means to stand next to someone. And the idea is, well, think of the English words. Comfort. That comes from your Latin, not that you care. But con is with. Fort, F-O-R-T. It's where we get our word for strength. It's to come with strength. When someone is weak and you comfort them, you're giving them the strength, the inner strength, to come alongside. You can do this. You can do this. Encouragement means to infuse courage into someone who is lacking courage. That's our job. Every person you see when you come in the door is going to need a little bit of comfort and a little bit of encouragement. We all know people. When you're around them, the opposite happens, and there is discouragement, which means they sap courage out of you. Avoid those people. The church is about comfort, and it's about encouragement, which means it's not aloof, it's involved. It means we support, we don't constantly criticize. And so that is the Miller's tallness, or the family's musical ability. That's the trait. The trait of the church is encouragement. And wherever you are this morning, you're here. May you find real and authentic and life-giving comfort and encouragement for being part of the body of Christ, part of the church today and throughout the week. Okay, with encouragement as our family trait, now I want to look at three characteristics of this early church that will help us understand and see a family resemblance that's been true for 2,000 years. Here's the first one. The church is a generous people with a common cause. For 2,000 years, the church has been a generous people with a common cause. Let me just read the few verses that are here in Acts 20. The passage begins this way. After the uproar was over, that was a riot in Ephesus against the believers there. If you were here last week, you remember that. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them. See that word? And encouraged them. Why did they need encouraged? Because they were in a city that was in an uproar against their Christianity. Encouraged them. And after saying farewell, he departed to go to Macedonia. I'll show you a map in a second just to give you a geographical context. And when Paul had passed through those areas, now he's in Greece. He was in Ephesus, which is Asia Minor. As he passed through those areas of Greece, he offered them many words. Here's that word again. Many words of encouragement. He came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to go back through Macedonia. Let me just show you a map, and then I want to talk about this, because you're wondering, where's the generosity coming from? Let me just show you a map. Ignore the red dots. See the red dot. Ignore the red lines. Paul's in Ephesus. That's where this passage starts, okay? He goes and he encourages the people there. He probably goes up to Troas, and then he goes up to Macedonia, which is Neapolis, Philippi, Berea, and then he comes down to Greece or Achaia, which is Athens and Corinth, and he stays there for a while. His plan, just so you know, historically, his plan now is to go to Syria and eventually to Jerusalem. He changes his plan because, well, what did that text say? It was really interesting. It says, because the Jews had plot against him when he was about to set sail for Syria. The idea is he unveiled a plot of Jews that were against his Christianity. Probably they were going to be on the boat. And it would have been really easy for them on that boat heading to Syria to just off Paul and throw him overboard. He heard about it. So he said, you know what? I'm not setting sail. And he see Corinth. And then he just travels all the way back up, all the way to Neapolis, and he's going to come back to Troas. And that's where this passage is going to end. Okay, so back to this point. So what's the point? Why the generous people? The reason he is in these cities is he is taking a collection from all of the believers of all of those cities, and he is going to take that collection because the believers in Judea, specifically Jerusalem, are in severe trouble financially, even with a famine because of the persecution of Christians. So he went to all of those churches. He went to all of those churches. There's Philippians, there's Thessalonica, there's Corinth, there's Ephesus, there's Berea. He said, you know what, guys? I'm taking a collection and I want some from you, because I'm taking it to Israel, to the church in Jerusalem. I'll show you this one more time. You can study it on your own. Those passages under there, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8, talk about this collection. Just want you to hear 1 Corinthians 16, just so you hear the context. Paul writes to the Corinthians, before he gets there, he writes this. Now, about the collection for the saints, this is 1 Corinthians 16:1. Do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. Those are the ones in Asia. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save it in keeping with how God is prospering you, so that no collections need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. All that to say, what's going on here? Paul is taking a collection from all of those churches to help the fellow followers of Jesus Christ. That is a trait, that is a family trait of the Christian church for 2,000 years, a generous people with a common cause. You talk about encouragement. I mean, you heard Ian. Whether it's finances or just manpower, coming alongside and being generous with resources and time and money is a tremendous encouragement. That's what the church has always been about. You know the name Augustine. I love these words. Since you cannot do good to all, you can't. You are to pay special attention to those who, by the accidents, and see accidents in quotes, the accidents of time or place or circumstances are brought into closer connection with you. You can't take care of everybody. Well, then who? The Lord will providentially bring people your way. Even that's a hard one. You have to have a checklist. And in many ways, the church is as good a filter as any. We will help filter that. And so every year when we support Dignity Freedom Network in India, we are being sort of the leaders and the filter to say, let's do this together. We have a race coming up in October to help Hannah's home. Together we're saying, let's do this together. In many ways, the church is a really good funnel system to say, of all of the things that we could do, what should we do? We will help you that way. You'll have to decide. You know, for example, right now, it broke my heart. You've seen it too. You see the earthquake in Morocco? Whoa. Right now, there's over 2,000 people that have died. They're saying there's probably going to be a whole lot more. I don't know what we'll do. Often when there's tragedies like that, the International Missions Board of the SBC that does great work. If they've got a plan, and I'm sure they will, I checked their website last night, they don't yet, it just happened. We may come to you and just say, let's do something. Okay, number one, what is the church? The church is a generous people with a common cause. Secondly, this one can be quick. The church is a diverse, you can use all kinds of different words here, with a common name. A diverse people with a common name. So, Paul, Luke writes, this is, we're going to make an observation from Luke's log. We're back to Acts 20. Paul was accompanied, notice these different names. There's Greek names, there's Roman names. Timothy is half Jewish. Sotiper, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on and waited for us in Troas. Why do I say that? By the way, those are probably all people, representatives from those churches that he was asking the offering for. Those guys are probably coming with their purses, with money together. But what I want you to see is, the Apostle Paul is always connected to a whole bunch of names. Young and old, Jew and Gentile, man or woman, from here, there, and everywhere. And that is always the body of Christ. People from here, there, and everywhere. Young and old, men and women that pull together with a common name. Everyone. Some of these you'll never hear again, but every one of them play a part of the story of the history of the church. Every one of them have a role to play. And that's true of us as well. In the way we encourage each other, in the way we serve with each other. I want to do something here, not to embarrass anybody. Who serves here? Raise your hand if you serve in one way, shape, or form. Look at that. That's the body of Christ. Serving together with our gifts, with our opportunities, serving together all different people with a common name. Okay, one more. The church is a gathering people for a common worship. And you're going to catch a glimpse at this gathering in Troas. Remember the map? Now they're back in Troas. You're going to catch a glimpse of familiarity to what we do. So let's just begin with verse 7. It says this, "On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight." Okay, we'll get to that. First, I want to connect some dots historically of the church, if I can. I'll read the passage further. Well, look at that passage, and here's the dots I want you to see. When we gather, this is the first time it's ever recorded that the church meets on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Now, I think this is observational. This is not prescriptive. They meet on Sunday. Why do they meet on Sunday? Probably for two reasons. There's still a number of Jews in that fellowship, and they go to synagogue on Saturday. So they meet on Sunday, which is also the day of resurrection. So that's when they meet. Which, by the way, in that world, there were no unions yet, so you don't have a weekend. Sunday's a work day for them, okay? So see the similarity. They gather on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So does the church today, and has been for almost 2,000 years. What do they experience? We break bread. Boy, food is always really, really important in the fellowship, isn't it? And the breaking of the bread, you'll see it again later in this passage. The breaking of the bread is really two things. Paul writes about this to the church in Corinth. It is what's known as a love feast, where the people come together and they actually have dinner together. And they have dinner and they drink and they enjoy each other's fellowship. And then that love feast finishes up in a time of the bread and the cup of communion. It's both those things. Connect the dots. Churches have done that for years. We don't very often, at least with the love feast, we do have the summer nights, which, you know, I think the Greek food and the falafel of this and the hot dogs of our summer night, dotted line, man, you can connect it. Oh, you can certainly connect the fellowship. There's that. And then we try to do it at least once a month. Then the coming together of the body of Christ to remember what Jesus has done. That's the breaking of the bread. And then the what we hear on the first day of the week, along with the communion, they hear the word of God preached. So let me walk you through this story a little bit to the business of Paul talking until midnight. It's quite a dramatic story. Actually, there's a lot of comedy and even tragedy in this story. I'll set it up and then I'll read it to you. If we were only to do this passage of Scripture, the title of this message would be, "Why You Shouldn't Fall Asleep in Church." Okay. So Paul goes really long. I sometimes go 5 minutes over, okay? I promise you I'll never go till midnight. Paul goes really long. In preaching circles, we would say he's trying to figure out how to land the plane. His conclusions just isn't coming to him. Okay, so he goes really long. While he's going really long, there's this young guy in the church. This is where it gets funny. This young guy in the church falls asleep. He's the patron saint of all who fall asleep in church, just so you know. So this guy falls way asleep. And Luke even gets a little tongue-in-cheek here. His name is Eutychus. In the Greek language, Eutychus means lucky. So lucky falls asleep on the third story. This church is taking place in the third story. So to get some air, so he could stay awake, he goes and sits by the window. In sitting by the window, he's so asleep, I mean, he should have been taking notes. falls out the window. Dead. Dead. Paul rushes down in Elijah fashion, picks him up, resuscitates him. Eutychus is alive again. And then here's the best part of the story. Paul goes back up to the third story and continues where he left off. So was I in verse 6 or verse 7? And he preaches till dawn. He's my hero. All right, here's the story. Let me just read it now that I set it up. Okay, here's Luke. Luke is such a good storyteller. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart, these were his last chances to give words to them. He kept on talking until midnight. Now watch, Luke is going to tell you how stuffy it's getting in this room. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. He had firsthand experience. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep. But Paul kept on talking. I know exactly. I watch you fall into a deep sleep. I'm going, baby. We're going there. When Eutychus was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, "Everybody, don't be alarmed, because he's alive." And then you think, and everybody should have celebrated. No, instead it says, then after going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, let's do a little bit more communion. Paul then talked a long more time until dawn. Oh, man, I love that. And then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. I'm watching my clock. Especially today, I'm watching my clock. Sleeping in church. I mean, sometimes it's the preacher's fault, who is boring as all get out or is irrelevant as all get out. Sometimes it's the congregant's fault, being completely unprepared or unspiritual. My job is to keep you awake. My job is to be biblically accurate. My job is all tied as well when he's up here. Is also to be rhetorically astute. I got to be somewhat interesting as well. I'll tell you what my job is. Whenever I teach preaching at seminary, I have for years and years. One of the books I ask the students to read, I tell them to read, I ask them to read, is called Between Two Worlds. It's by John Stott. And in it, the title, the whole book, but the title summarizes what our job is up here. It's Between Two Worlds. It's to take and accurately understand the biblical world as best we can, and to understand the modern world, the contemporary world that we all live in as best we can, and to communicate that bridge between those two worlds. That's my job. Your job. Come on Sunday spiritually prepared. That means get a good night's sleep on Sunday, Saturday night. If you're up till 3 a.m. partying or doing whatever and expect to be alive on Sunday morning, how do you do that? Come prepared. That also means what you do Monday through Saturday. Come spiritually prepared, expecting God's presence while you're here and when you hear his word. And have your heart and your ears opened. Expect God to speak. Sometimes he'll sound like my language. Sometimes he'll sound like the worship team's language. He may sound maybe something Ian said in the interview, but expect God to speak. And then be ready as you hear to do and or believe whatever it is you heard. Okay. I'm landing the plane. They were greatly comforted. They were greatly comforted. The resemblance of the church. They were a generous lot with a common cause. They were a numerous lot, very diverse, with a common name, Christian. And they were an assembled lot. They were a gathered lot to worship and to hear the word of God. And through all of that, we started there and we end there. They were greatly comforted. That is the trait of the church. Our daughter now, Sarah, is 40 years old. Wow. She's 40. She was born 2 weeks ago. I often hear this when people meet her for the first time, or sometimes when her friends meet Sue for the first time. I often hear, oh, I see a lot of Sue in Sarah. Or conversely, if they know Sarah, boy, I see a lot of Sarah and Sue. What's going on there? I don't even think they look that much alike. But their tone, their demeanor, the way they carry themselves, there is a family resemblance that you cannot miss. The trait of the church is encouragement, or it's comfort, or it's parakletos. When Jesus was leaving the earth to go and be back with his Father, he promised the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he gave the Holy Spirit a nickname. And the nickname of the Holy Spirit was the Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit's role in our life. And inasmuch as we individually and we as a church are about the family trait of encouraging and comforting, guess what? We will look just like our spiritual parent, the Holy Spirit, who is our encourager and our comforter. 2,000 years ago, that's the church. Today, that's still the church. And it's wonderful to be a part of it with you. Would you pray with me as we close? Oh, Father, thank you for a community of people whose tone and trait is to be encouragement. May we always be about that. May we be on the lookout for that. And for any who are here today who are lacking that encouragement, I pray that you would use your body, your church, to give them strength and courage today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As Pastor Paul mentioned a little while ago, we think of the people of Morocco who are just devastated by this earthquake. And we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer now. We're also going to be, so we'll be certainly praying for them. We're also going to be praying today, being that this is the weekend of the anniversary of 9/11, and we remember now, we remember our first responders, our medical workers, many of them in this room right now. And so we thank you for your service, and so we pray for those things this morning. God, our hearts and our minds are with the people of Morocco. Even as we had a small tornado come through our city and we saw what just a little bit of a natural disaster can do to a community, we cannot even begin to fathom what has happened there. And we pray for your peace first and foremost there. We pray for peace and comfort for those who are suffering. We pray for physical needs. We pray for spiritual needs. We pray for those that are working so hard to clear buildings and rubble and roads. We pray for the international community that is already there and will be coming in the days and weeks to come, that you would open up huge doors for them to come through, to bring aid and assistance, to bring healing and restoration. We pray for your grace and your mercy. And And God, we pray too for first responders in this country, in this community. You are a God who did not shrink from danger, but you willingly entered the chaos of our world. And I pray that you would walk with those who walk into chaos. Firefighters and police officers and EMTs. That they would carry your presence, your comfort, and your peace with them when they enter these trying situations. And Lord Jesus, you are also our healer. And we know at this time on earth, there is no end to malady and sickness and injury and disease in this broken world. And there is no end to the line of hurting people who daily need help. We pray for those doctors and those nurses that they would not just be a doctor or a nurse or a medical provider, but a minister of your healing and compassion at work in the world. That those that love you would be a living witness of your love expressed in practical care of people. That they would be a disciple of peace as they care. In Jesus' name, amen.